Good morning. My name is Pastor Scott. You might not recognize me. I've been gone for a few weeks, and I changed my hairstyle just a bit. It's good to see you all this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. One of the things that you probably have noticed about life in general is that it's fragile. Life is fragile. Some of you are engaged in jobs that are risky. I grew up on a farm, and on the farm, one of the things that we learned consistently over and over again is that farming is ranked in the top group of most dangerous occupations on planet Earth. And I have real evidence of that just in my family, in my neighborhood. I have uncles who are missing digits from their hand because their hand got stuck in a combine during harvest season. My father broke one of his legs once and the other leg twice in farming accidents, one of them so bad that the doctors questioned whether or not he would ever walk again. He crushed his femur. I don't want to tell you how he did it because it could make some people who are a little bit more squeamish sick. It was gross, but he did, and he by God's grace is able to walk again. But if you see him come to church once in a while to visit, you'll see that he walks with a profound limp. I myself almost lost the pinky finger on my right hand in a farming accident. I cut it almost all the way around on a grain bin. And luckily, it didn't cut the bone at all, and the doctors were able to sew it together, and it survived, and the feeling in that finger eventually came back. Life is fragile, and sometimes that fragility has to do with your occupation. Sometimes it has to do with travel. I'm not going to show you pictures or tell you too many stories about Peru this week because we're saving that for next week. But suffice it to say, when you take the bus ride, the eight-hour bus ride into the mountains, there are many spots. Not one. One I could handle. Two I could handle, maybe. But there are many spots, like long stretches of highway, that when you look down, like you're sitting in the bus, and you look down, and there's nothing. And you just pray that that driver got enough sleep last night, right? Because if they just veer off that road an inch and the wheel gets sucked into the gravel, you're going to go over. And there is no survival. It's not like, well, maybe I'll live through it. No, there's nothing, right? And there's all kinds of risk associated with travel, plane flight. You get the idea. There's also, even if you get a job that is relatively safe, maybe sitting at a desk, perhaps you don't go anywhere, you just stay home, right? There's still always the risk of poor health. And this is even if you do a good job of taking care of your body with exercise and eating right and everything like that, you can still, there's just risks associated with being alive, right? And even if you manage to avoid the risks associated with your job and your health and travel, in the end, what all happens to us? What happens to us all? We die. So one of the questions I think we should wrestle with this morning is how do we think about the fragility of life? There's really kind of two schools of thought, right? There's the school of thought that says, let's just coat our entire lives in bubble wrap, right? Let's make everything as safe as we possibly can and go through life with as few risks as possible. And then there's the other group who say, no, if we're going to die anyway, if you can't predict what's going to happen with our health anyhow, I'm just going to go skydiving this weekend with a sword in each hand, you know? Why not? Well, we're in the book of Mark, and in Mark, we see these various accounts of Jesus' ministry that seem disconnected. They may seem on the surface disconnected, but I assure you that they're not. And we're not going through these episodes quickly just so that we can get through the book of Mark quicker than we got through the book of Romans. That's not the point. We're going through the book of Mark this quickly because I believe that in this section of the book of Mark, he's trying to make a point. And he's doing that by putting one account after the other account after the other account. And hopefully today I can help you to see those interconnections as we work through Mark chapter 4, verse 35, all the way to 6:6. So the big question that we're going to wrestle with today is this: how are the accounts of Jesus' works in this passage that we're studying connected? How are they connected? And we're going to work through that. So let's look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So what I'm going to do is read a section and talk a little bit about it and then make some observations, and we'll move on to the next section, and then we'll see how these are connected. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Okay, let's just pause right there. The first thing that I want you to gather from this passage, the passage this morning is this: Jesus is Lord over the earth. He is Lord over the earth. He has nature in the palm of his hand. He created it. He commands it. He showed that in this passage this morning that we're reading in Mark chapter 4. He demonstrated his ability to have authority over nature. Now, you've probably heard this before, but the Sea of Galilee, which I've had the opportunity to be on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not so much a sea as much as it is a big lake, okay? It's a big lake, and it's shallow. And in that shallow lake, it's surrounded by mountains. And when the wind comes over those mountains, oftentimes a great big squall can erupt that can cause the shallow Sea of Galilee to become tempestuous, to really get riled up very quickly. And that's what's going on in this passage, we think, is that a storm is rising quickly. There is, in this passage, we see a fear of the disciples, a fear of the people around Jesus. And what is causing that fear? That's one of the things I think that's a connective tissue between these passages. The thing that's producing fear is nature. Again, I don't want to tell you all the stories about Peru because that's coming next week, but I'll share one more with you. And that is, as we were driving back to Lima, back to the airport to get on a plane, we drove up in the nighttime. Overnight it was dark, but we drove back in the light. And so that was kind of cool and also kind of scary because we saw in the daytime what we missed seeing at night, and it was frightening, the roads that we were on. But anyway, at one point in the journey, the bus driver, had to slow down and go around these big rocks that were on the road. And we're like, you know, because, again, there's a steep cliff coming down to a little road and then another drop-off. And then there's all these signs that I can't read Spanish all that well, but the images look like, hey, beware of falling rocks. But we did. We had to swerve around some rocks that were on the roadway. And the drive to the airport looks like, you know, about 4 hours coming out of the high mountains, you reach the coast, and then like another 4 hours before you get to Lima. Roughly, it's like that. And as soon as we got to the coast, we stopped for lunch, which was kind of cool. And over lunch, somebody, I don't know why, but they got out their phone, and they started looking at the news, and it turns out that our bus ride drove right through, like it was happening while we were there, a 5.1 magnitude earthquake. And that was why the rocks were on the roadway, because we drove through an earthquake. Now, we didn't feel it because we were on the bus, and the bus has rubber tires and all that kind of stuff. But the bus driver, you know, so the person that looked that up went and talked to the bus driver and said, "Did we just drive through an earthquake back there?" And the bus driver said, "Yeah, I knew we did because I saw the rocks on the road, but I didn't feel it either because we were in the van, in the bus." The point of this is that nature oftentimes can be a thing that inspires fear in us, whether it's a storm, a tornado, a hurricane, falling rocks. You get the idea. And when we're in the midst of a trial, or when there's a hurricane or a storm, a tornado, something like that, we tend to have the same flesh reaction sometimes as the disciples did. See what the disciples' flesh reaction was? God doesn't care. What did they say to him in Mark 4:38? They said, he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, do you not care that we are perishing? There's another English translation of the Bible called the Moffat Bible. It's not a very popular one, but this is how Moffat translated that. Teacher, are we to drown for all you care? Fear is often produced by nature around us, and our reaction sometimes to God is, why are you allowing this stuff to happen to me? Don't you even care about me? What's going on? Jesus demonstrated his lordship over nature. I don't know anybody in this church, I don't know any Christian leader who can walk up to a storm and say, peace, be still. And for that storm, I mean, I know people that can walk up to a storm and say that, but I don't know anybody who can make the storm be quiet. Jesus did that. He demonstrates in this passage that he is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the earth. Now, let's go to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea. That's where they were headed. And if you know anything about geography, on one side of the Sea of Galilee is a predominantly Jewish area. It's Israel, right? But on the other side of the Sea of Galilee forms a border. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee are more Gentile areas. And there were 10 loosely affiliated cities on that other side of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis. That's what deca means, 10. And polis means city, so it's a group of 10 cities. They came to the other side of the sea. This is the Gentile side of the sea, to the city of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and to the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that group of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus, in this passage, demonstrates that he is Lord over the spiritual realm. He is Lord over the spiritual realm. Now, much of what we as Americans believe or think about the spiritual realm is probably more informed by horror movies than it is God's Word. Horror movies, TV shows, things like that, don't let us be informed about the spiritual realm from God's Word. What often produces fear in us is, what was producing fear in these people was the demonic possession. The man had an unclean spirit. But I want to give you some things to think about this morning as we move through this. The moment that this man with the unclean spirit caught a glimpse of Jesus, what did he do, according to the text? He ran to Jesus. He knelt down before Jesus. He recognized Jesus for who he was, and he begged him of some things. Please don't torment me. That could be meaning that he knew that Jesus had the authority and the power to cast him into the abyss. Don't do that. Don't torment me. Don't throw me out of this region. He's begging Jesus. And I don't know about you, but in the world that we live in today, I don't beg the people that are underneath me in authority. I don't beg them for things. I might ask them, I might command them, but I don't beg them. You beg someone who is in authority over you to have mercy over you. And so what we see is that begging indicates or hints at rulership. This is very encouraging. This man that's possessed with these unclean spirits, recognize Jesus for who he is, and they recognize that he is in authority. Very encouraging stuff. Now, one of the things that's in this text, and I want to bring this out because this is something that the false teachers grab a hold of today in our world. They grab a hold of today, and they make all kinds of hay out of it, and they try to scare people. And so there is this text in Mark chapter 5 where the demons ask him, please don't cast us out of this territory. Please don't cast us out of this region. And so false teachers will take a text like this, and maybe perhaps Daniel chapter 10, which we'll get to in a second. They'll take a text like this and they'll make a claim that there are such a thing as territorial spirits, and that we as Christians are to do battle with these territorial spirits by learning their names and then commanding them and casting them out of the region. And so we saw hints of this in Peru, by the way. Peru used to be a very idolatrous place. But when the Spanish conquistadors of the Catholic religion came, they each city kind of had its own idol. And the conquistadors would knock down those idols and they would erect either a cross or a statue of Jesus, and they would do it in a high place in order to cast protection over that city. That's bunk. It's a nice thing to look at. It was cool to take pictures of some of these things, but that's not how spiritual warfare works. These false teachers will come and tell us that we need to do battle with these territorial spirits. Well, let me just give you a couple things to think about. First of all, our God is the only one with what I call the omnis, right? He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. And he's also omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere, all at the same time. Satan and his demons do not possess these same qualities. And so in that sense, demons are spatial. They can only be at one place at one time, and they can't be like God and be every place at every time. Satan can't either. These are created beings. They are not God. And so we look at a passage like Daniel chapter 10, and look at what it says. It says, then he said to him, this is Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, but let me just share with you. The context helps us to understand what this passage means. Michael is an archangel. And he's referred to as a prince, and he's referred to as one who is contending by Daniel's side, and so he is an angel, and he is referred to as a prince. And so when we read about the prince of Persia and we read about the prince of Greece, we think that those are spiritual beings, and they're probably demons. it would make sense for Satan to set up sort of a hierarchy of demons and say, you be in charge of this region and you oppress this region and you do this. And that's all good. The point of what I'm trying to say here is that while these territorial spirits may be a thing, there's nowhere in God's word, as opposed to what the false teachers say, there's nowhere in God's word that invites us to do battle with these things. Instead, what we are told can be found in Ephesians chapter 6. So flip there quickly. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Again, a lot of the things that we understand as Americans probably is more informed by hocus pocus, horror movies, whatever. It's not like The Exorcist. We're not to go into a room and flash a cross or throw some holy water. That's Roman Catholic stuff anyway, but we're not to throw some holy water or say, by the power of Jesus, I cast you out. Jesus did that. He empowered his apostles to do that. But is that for us today? Look at Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible, beginning in verse 10. Look at what it says. I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but I'm going to give you a few, maybe two or three things, and then you'll see what I mean. It says, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Here we go. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Let's just pause right there. I'm not going to get into all the different pieces of armor in a centurion's armor or whatever, like, but here is God telling us in his word what are the weapons that we need to take up in order to fight against Satan. And the first one that he lists is truth. Now, God has given us his word. He has graciously, kindly given us his word, and he invites us to read it and understand it. God has told us why we're here. He told us who created us. He did. He tells us our mission in life. We can choose to accept that as being true, or we can reject it as being false and substitute some falsehood and call it truth, which is what the world, which is just bent on suppressing truth, is doing every single day today. Rejecting what the Bible says about marriage. Saying what the Bible says about gender and sexuality is not true. But here's a new truth that we want, a new quote-unquote truth. It's a falsehood. But we want you to believe this instead. If you want to allow Satan to have his way in your life, then reject God's truth and start believing something that's false. No, he says, take up the belt of truth. So read God's word, understand it, and adopt it as being true. And then it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, it's not enough to just intellectually know the truth. It's now, if you want to protect yourself against demonic forces, if you want to protect yourself and do battle against Satan, live it out. Understand what is true, and then adopt it in your lifestyle. Again, how many people have we seen recently who have proclaimed from a pulpit how much they love the Lord and how gracious he is and good to them, but they're not living it out? And their lives come crashing down. It says, verse 15 of Ephesians 6, and having shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You want to do battle against Satan in your life? Be ready to share the gospel. Be ready. Pray for opportunities. Ask God for opportunities to share with your coworkers, your friends, your family. Your day is a completely different day if you get up and think about all the things that you've got to get done today for your job or whatever. Or if you get up today and ask God and pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to share the good news. Give me the opportunity to share the hope that I have. Again, you want to do battle against Satan? You want to do battle against evil? Truth, adopt it in your life, righteousness, live it out. And the gospel, be ready to share. And it goes on, talks about the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. What I'm saying to you in no small terms is that spiritual warfare looks a lot less mystical and magical. It is perplexing how it works, but spiritual warfare, while it is perplexing, it is practical. It is practical. Learn the truth and adopt it as truth, as God has defined it as truth. Live out that truth in your life. Be ready to share the gospel. Trust God, even in the hard times. You get the idea. Jesus is Lord of the spiritual realm. Now, back to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood stopped, dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the son of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep, but is sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Folks, Jesus is the Lord over sickness and death. And what do we see producing fear in this passage? We see producing fear, sickness and death. Now, here's a question. Why didn't the woman just ask Jesus, walk up to him and just say straightforwardly, "Please heal me"? I'll tell you why. Because in the law, in the Jewish law, because of her issue of blood, for 12 years, she had not been able to worship at the temple. She was ceremonially unclean, and anybody who touched her would then become ceremonially unclean, and rabbis didn't like to do that. So she, thinking about her situation culturally, said to herself, "I can't go up and just ask him to heal me, because when he touches me, he'll become unclean, so I'm going to sneak up. I'm going to sneak up and I'm just going to touch his garment." Because again, in the belief and the tradition and the culture of that day, people believed that the power of a teacher extended into his clothing. So she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I will be healed." Well, Jesus heals the sick in this passage and he raises the dead. And what is the thing that's talked about in this passage? It's the woman's faith. It's Jesus exhorting the parents of the young girl to believe. One of the things that we see in this passage is that this is one of those Markan sandwiches. You know, he starts with the story of Jairus, He ends with the story of Jairus and his daughter. And in the middle, Mark inserts this woman with the blood for 12 years. Why? Well, what we're going to learn here in just a minute is there's a reason why, but I want to just paint a picture for you. Jairus, we're told in this passage, is a leader. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's a very prominent man, very well-respected man in the community. He's got a house. He's got a family. He's got servants. He's doing well for himself. On the other hand, the woman in the middle of the sandwich, this woman, she's sick. And not only is she sick, she has spent all of her money on doctors, and it is worse now than when she started. She's humble. She's lowly. She's ceremonially unclean. There's a contrast here. Mark is using this literary device to say, no matter if you're a powerful ruler, an influence in the community, or you're down here, there's something that needs to be true of each of you, of everybody. Which leads me to the common denominator in all these passages. The common denominator is this: faith is the antidote to fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. Why? We read about in the Jesus calming the sea. Jesus talks to the disciples and says, "Why didn't you have any faith?" We see in the Gerasene demoniac story a story about faith. We see in this story about Jairus and the woman with the blood, the woman had faith. Jesus is exhorting the rich ruler, the rich leader of the synagogue, to believe. Now, before we wrap this up and take the Lord's table together, I want to spend just a couple of minutes on what is faith. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's very important that we get this right and we walk away from this message having a proper understanding. What is faith? In all of Scripture, we don't have but a few places where faith is explicitly defined. Like, here's a definition for you to take home with you. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith, and in chapter 11, verse 1, we're given one of those definitions. Look at what it says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, I'm just an Indiana country boy. I have a hard time with that definition, don't you? What does that mean? Well, it turns out that if you look at it in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from today, and if you look at it in the King James Version, the two key words, which is assurance and conviction, the two key words are different in the King James. And other English translations have different words as well. Some of them line up with one word and not the other, whatever. What does that tell you immediately? That tells you immediately, if you're a student of God's Word, it tells you that Greek to English translation is sometimes tricky. Greek to English translation doesn't always work out perfectly. And so what we see here is some theological dispute about what those words really mean and what's the best way to translate them into English. By the way, the translators of the Quechua Bible had a hard time too translating sometimes Greek and Hebrew into Quechua Indian language. In the King James Version, it says, faith is the substance of things not seen, or of things hoped for, and evidence of things not seen. I'm going to try to say this as quickly as I can. We are given in God's Word and in nature, in the world around us, we are given evidence of how this place came to be, of who we are. We are given evidence. Jesus came and demonstrated his lordship. He demonstrated that he's the Lord of nature, that he's the Lord of the spiritual realm, that he's the Lord over sickness and death. He demonstrated that he's Lord of all. He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. That's evidence. Our Christian faith is not what the world often calls as a blind leap of faith, or we're just people that need a crutch. We need to believe in a higher power, and so we're going to believe in some mystical, magical thing. No, there is evidence for our faith. We are to use our reason, our thinking skills that God has so graciously given us to look at the evidence and to say, what makes the most sense? What is the best explanation for why we are here and what this is all about? And the best explanation is that there is a God and He does love us and He sent His only Son, Jesus, to die for us because we're all messed up. We're sinners. And so if we choose to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, the Bible tells us that we will be saved. But I want to put on the back end of this a warning. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, you'll read this, For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out from... What I'm saying is that one of the ways that these people in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrated their faith was through their actions. So many people today in the church want to believe that faith is just an intellectual assent. It's just, I just need to believe a set of facts, and if I believe a set of facts, that's cool. That's not faith. Even James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now listen, I'm not preaching work salvation. I'm not. Salvation is by faith alone. What I'm saying is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have faith that there is a God, if you have faith that He has given us His word, you will act upon that faith. It will change you. It will transform your life. And when the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, check this out. When we live in accordance with what God's word says, on this earth we will receive a little bit of a taste, a little bit of an assurance, a little bit of a, this stuff is real. If you conduct yourself the way God wants you to conduct yourself, your life, read the Proverbs, your life, generally speaking, will be good, and you'll be a blessing to others. If you construct your family God's way and you try to live your life within your family God's way, you will grow children who understand the truth. It's not a guarantee. We've read Ecclesiastes. They may stray away, but if we do things God's way, we will receive those assurances, those hopes, those evidences that God is real. God asks us to live in such a counterintuitive way. Why would we ever love our neighbor when our neighbor is mean to us or nasty to us or even evil towards us? Why would we choose to use our words to build people up who are choosing to tear us down with their words? Why? Because we believe. We have faith in God. And having faith doesn't mean that everything's always going to be. We see that in the text. We don't see, it's not always going to be easy. It's not going to always happen your way. It doesn't even mean that your life is going to be spared. But again, if we have faith in God, we know that it does mean that God will work all things together for good, Romans 8:28. We trust a God who, even in our death, can be glorified in spite of the fact that we don't particularly like it at this moment. Now, I need to wrap this up. I'm out of the practice of preaching for 2 weeks, see? I need to wrap this up. The last point I want to make is found in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Folks, there's just a great amount of folly associated with familiarity. And we see that in our lives. We see that in this example in Jesus. They were familiar with him. They knew him. And so they didn't trust him as Savior. They didn't recognize him as Lord because they grew up with him. And just in case you don't believe that that's a thing, there's application in the pastoral world. People in my hometown look at me quite differently than y'all do because some of the people that I run into in my hometown changed my poopy diaper because they babysat me when I was a kid. And so they just say to themselves, oh, that's just Scott. He's just some guy, you know, whatever. There's just some folly associated with familiarity. It also happens in the missions world. It happens in the missions world. I got to be honest with you. I have known some people that I grew up with that have gone into foreign lands to be missionaries. And when I got word that they were going to be missionaries, my flesh reaction was, them? Man, they were terrible in high school. Woo! They're going to the mission field? That ain't going to work, you know? Totally forgetting that God is at work in their lives too. He's doing a transforming work in their lives too. And by God's grace, they're not the same person now that they're not the same person now that they were back then. God has refined them. He's changed them. And now he's using them. My reaction should be, praise the Lord that these folks are going into the missions world. But these folks are an example. These folks in Nazareth are an example of what can happen when we're too familiar with things. And folks, I think it's a bit of a stretch, but I think there's an application here. For those of us that have grown up in the Christian faith, for those that have grown up in the church, we tend to lose our awe of who God is and our diligence in following him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We are to hear the truth of God and to practice the truth. And we do that because we trust Jesus Christ. So my summary statement this morning is this. Jesus is Lord of all things. Therefore, we need not be afraid of anything, but trust him in everything. Jesus is Lord of all things. Therefore, we need not be afraid of anything, but trust him in everything. For application, here's just a few things for you to think about. Number one, under what circumstances do you have a difficult time trusting Jesus? Under what circumstances do you find that that's true? And let me just ask you this. Does it help you to know that he is in full command over those things? Jesus Christ is in full command of all things. How does that help you? Second, this will be a fun exercise to try. Try to spot an occasion this week where another believer acts in faith in God and encourage them because of it. This would be a good, maybe you see it in one of your kids, your spouse, a friend. You say, you know what? You only did that because you trust Jesus. And that's amazing. I'm really seeing God at work in your life. That's pretty cool. And then this is another challenging one. Start a conversation with a loved one, perhaps one of your children this week, using the following question. Son, daughter, husband, wife, what does genuine faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? Again, so many people have relegated genuine faith to the thinking that I just need to believe a set of facts. You do need to believe. You do need to reason. But the people in Hebrews chapter 11 reasoned and did. They reasoned, they considered God, and they acted upon his promises.